As the offering wraps up, and before I get started, and thanks, guys, for bringing up my PowerPoint there. I had to tell you, I'm super frustrated this morning with myself because it just felt like I wanted to sing. The music was beautiful, and I wanted to sing out, and I couldn't because I just didn't have the voice for it, and I couldn't reach the higher notes, and I didn't have enough oomph for the middle of the road notes, and I was frustrated because I wanted to worship harder than I could. Anyway, there it is. But as much as that frustrated me, I guess it just reminded me too that you all come into the room with, you know, from different experiences during your week, and when we bring an offering to the Lord, whether our offering is our financial offerings, which we do as part of our worship every week, or whether you bring your worship to Him as you sing, or whether you bring just your life before Him, we bring ourselves here. And us being here to sing, to give, to worship, to interact with each other, just to be here with the Father, that's all part of our worship. And so whatever state you're in today, whether you can sing or can't, you know, whether you have a lot to give or a little to give, whether you're coming here overjoyed at being in the place of worship with God's people today, or whether you just barely limped in the door and said, I'm at church, I'm not even sure I want to be here, but I'm here because Jesus is worth it. You know, whatever state you came, you came. And God receives that as your worship. And isn't it great to know that He just receives you as a loving Father? And if you're a sick child in His arms this morning, your loving Father welcomes you. And this is the place to be. It's the place to be. And if you're a healthy, overjoyed, you know, jumping up and down child this morning, your Father is overjoyed with you, and this is the place to be. And I just love that we have a Father who receives us. Amen to that? Yeah, yeah. That's just a wonderful thing. He is so good. He is so good to us. So, moving on in the book of Genesis then, God made an agreement with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. Abram is who he started with, later changed his name to Abraham, and it included these three things. I keep saying it, you'll remember it forever. He promised to give Abraham a place, he promised to give him a family, he promised to give him a blessing. He said, I'm going to give you this promised land, I'm going to give you a promised family. Through you, you're going to have a son who's going to be your heir, and a large family, so big people can't even count them. And then he said, I'm going to give you a blessing. I'm going to take care of you, provide for you, protect you, and by the way, I'm going to bless all the nations in the world through you and through your family. And of course, we know today, in retrospect, we know that through Abraham's family came Jesus, and we all get to be a part of God's family because of Jesus. Amen? So that is how God blessed the entire world, through Abraham. And the covenant was initiated by God. God did everything to provide those things. All Abraham had to do was trust. And then, in the rest of the book of Genesis, we just see again and again and again, the promises are put in jeopardy, and we'll see it again today. The promises are put in jeopardy. It looks like this good stuff's not going to happen. And oftentimes, it's put in jeopardy by the characters themselves. Over and over, it looks like the promises will fail, and again, God shows up as the real main character, the real hero of the story. And so last week, we looked at this question when we looked at Abraham wanting to find a wife for his son Isaac and sent out his servant. And the question we looked at last week is, does God want to help you make good decisions in your life? Does God want to help you make good decisions about where you're going and the fulfillment of His promises in and through your life? And we learned this about good decision-making in the Lord, and that is, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't make your decisions the way the world makes decisions, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by learning to think a new way, and we learn it in God's Word. We learn it by knowing our Heavenly Father, and then when we are transformed and have new minds as we submit to learning what God wants for us, then we're going to be able to test. We're going to be able to check out our different options, test and approve, and figure out what God's will is. And His will is good. His good will is pleasing, which means it pleases you. It's pleasant. It brings pleasure. Yeah, that word means all those things. It's good and it's pleasing and it's perfect. That's what God wants us to do in terms of decision making. Now, when it comes to our relationship with God and our view of God and our decisions and our actions, there's sort of two extremes that I've noticed over time people can lean toward, and I have found myself at different points in my life leaning toward one of these two extremes. You can kind of act as if you can kind of act as somebody described this as the functional atheist. The functional atheist is somebody who says, yeah, God's real, he's out there, he does stuff, but the way they behave says, God really, I don't expect God to show up. I'm the one who's in charge of everything. So they obsess about control. They obsess about having control over everything that's going on in their life. And they fight really hard to manage all of the outcomes so that they get what they want. Right? And that's one extreme that people can go to. And there's a lot of people, whether they think they have a relationship with God or not, you know, people can behave that way. And you can ask yourself that question. If you tend to be controlling, that can be me a lot of times. I have to fight that, right? I have to control my control. and I can fight for particular outcomes that I want to happen. And a lot of people can do that. Some people don't believe in God at all. They aren't interested in a relationship with God. And some people say they are, but act as if they're not when it really comes down to it. Now, there's another extreme that people lean toward, and that is to say, yep, God's real, he's out there, it's all decided ahead of time, what difference does it make what I do anyway? And they just sort of roll over and take life as it happens to them. You know, oftentimes those are the people that come off as victims. You know, I don't make life happen, life just happens to me. I just got to take it, right? And maybe they believe that there is a God, maybe they don't believe there is a God. But either way, they're not really happy about it. because the word for that is fatalists. They believe it's all been decided ahead of time and nothing they do makes a difference at all. And I have sometimes found myself drifting in that direction too. When I get a little depressed, I remember times in my life where I just thought, doesn't matter what I do, it's all going to go wrong anyway. You know, have you ever been there? And that makes you get angry or depressed or just sort of give up, and people can go there. I want to read a passage today. We're going to look at Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. It's a story of two brothers, and it's a story that really helps us understand the truth about God and what he does, and about us and what we do, and how those two things fit together. It's an amazing story, and I hope that you'll come out of here today with a better understanding of how this all works, and a better understanding of how you relate to God and how God is working in your life and how the choices that you make actually do matter, but they're not the only thing going on. Okay, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 25. Will you turn there with me? And it says, this is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, I'm going to tell you, the previous chapter kind of ended by saying Abraham died. But this chapter, because of the timing and Isaac's age described here, it's actually taking place before Abraham died. So sometimes the Bible tells stories out of order because they just fit better that way in terms of describing the sequence of events. And so this is before Abraham actually died, but here it is. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel. That was last week's story, right? The Aramean from Paddan Aram. It sounds like a Star Wars place, doesn't it? Paddan Aram, just some planet off on the fringes of space, but that wasn't. This is the Bible. I think George Lucas stole from the Bible. What a guy. And the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Yesterday was May the 4th. I don't know. Maybe Star Wars is in my brain. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because, and I'll insert here, although she was really capable and super good looking, because we learned that last week, right? She was an amazing catch, everybody thought. But she was barren. She couldn't have kids. And the Lord answered his prayer. And his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. Now, the babies jostled each other within her. That's how the NIV translates it. Other translations say they struggled with each other. That's a really interesting word. We'll talk about it a little bit later. But they jostled each other within her. And apparently, it was more than the usual. And it got her to the place of saying, She said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, now whether God spoke to her directly or whether she went to see a prophet and the prophet gave her a prophecy, however the message came, it was God speaking. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." This ain't just about your kids, right? You're having twins, by the way. But there's two nations. This is about what is to come. This is about the destiny of many thousands. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which is a word that sounds like the Hebrew word for red. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, which means, the name literally means, it means grabs the heel. Okay? Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So they got married. Isaac's 40, 20 years before they have kids. I imagine Isaac's been praying that entire time because people would expect to have kids within a year in those days. Isaac 60 by the time Rebekah gave birth to them. Here we go. The boys grew up, and Esau, Red becomes a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom, because Edom is a land. It later became a geographical area to the east and the south of Israel, and they called it Edom, and that's where Esau's descendants ended up living, in Edom, and it was forever an enemy of Israel. So you just need to know that historically, Edom became this enemy of Israel, and it's kind of red land is what that word really means. It's red land. So he said, "Let me have that red stew." Red says, "Give me that red stew." Literally, he says, "Give me that some of that red stuff," is how he puts it. "I'm starving." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. And the chapter ends with these words. This is how it wraps it up and puts a summary to everything that has just transpired. So Esau despised his birthright. And that's where we're left. That says that what just transpired there is incredibly important. And it's true stuff. It happened a long time ago, and there's a lot of cultural nuance to that that might not make sense to us. So let's explore it together, and let's ask God to help us understand it this morning. Lord, will you speak to us through this ancient text? This is a true story. This stuff really happened. Now help us to understand what it means to us. Help us, Lord, to know you more, and by your Spirit, would you come and speak to our hearts so that we would understand your message to each one of us today, so that we can worship you, so we can know you, so we can apply these things and experience the life you have intended for us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me just start off by, I'm going to make a few big points this morning and then kind of fill in some flesh around those big bones that we're gonna put together. Number one, if you want to write a note, just write this. God is the one who gets it done. We see this throughout the book of Genesis. And the whole series we're calling God Made It Good. Because God made the world, people messed it up, and then God comes along and again, he makes things good. Right? That's kind of the message of Genesis. And so we see in this story as well, God is the one who gets it done. God has a plan. He's planning to, through Abraham's family, give them a place, a family, and a blessing, and bless the whole world. God intends to do that. And what we see again and again in the story is it doesn't happen because people decide to make it happen. At every point, they face a threat to the plan. Only God can make it happen. So, I mean, here we see in this story, here's Isaac. He's the son of the promise, right? He's not Abraham's firstborn son. Ishmael was. But here's Isaac. He's the son of the promise. Abraham's got great hopes for him. Abraham has laid him down on the altar, right, and gotten him back again from the dead, as it were, because Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham was ready to sacrifice him to God, and God said, nope, nope, I've got other plans. Isaac's going to live. So he gets him back. Imagine so much hope bound up in Isaac's life. He's got a new wife, Rebecca. She's beautiful. She's a go-getter. I mean, the girl's got biceps, right? Like, she's all that. But then they can't have kids. His brother Ishmael's already got a dozen. They can't have kids. And you would think, just in human terms, that this is everything's going to flow now. Everything's going to go the way it should. But the Bible shows us over and over that God's plan doesn't happen by human effort. God's plan doesn't happen just because the best people are involved in it. And you would think, if there's a great plan, God has some things in mind for the world, if just we can get the very best of people on board with this plan, then we can make it happen. That's not how it happens. But there's one thing that, in the middle of all that, Isaac didn't do, and this is really great. He must have learned something from his dad, because earlier, when his father Abraham couldn't have children, what did they do? They used a surrogate. They brought in Hagar, a slave girl, and gave her to Abraham as a wife, right? He slept with her and had a child through her, and that just messed up the plan big time. Isaac didn't do that. Instead, and this is really great, Isaac prayed. He took it to God. He didn't try to take control of the outcome in this instance. He trusted. And it might have been for 20 years. I would venture to say that he started praying right away, because they probably expected a child quickly. And for years and years, he prayed and he trusted God for the outcome, because a child was necessary for the family to fulfill its purposes. And then they had kids. They had Esau and Jacob. And that's where we learn this. People are struggling to get there first. There's this persistent theme on the earth that we live on and in the Bible of the struggle between peoples, the struggle between brothers. Right from chapter 4 of Genesis, the struggle between Cain and Abel, who's going to be accepted. And interestingly, you also see God's choice of the younger over the older. God chooses the unlikely because he's going looking for the heart, not just for the obvious leader. But from chapter 4, Cain and Abel, there's this struggle between brothers. The sons of Noah struggled. Abraham and Lot, they weren't brothers, but they were family. They struggled. Who's gonna get what they need? Isaac and Ishmael. Later on after this story, Jacob and Laban. Later on, Joseph and his brothers. There's this struggle. It always feels, doesn't it feel like in life, like somebody's always grabbing at your heels and trying to hold you back? You know? Imagine, poor Esau, he's just trying to get his way out of the birth canal and into life. And, you know, somebody's trying to pull him back. And a lot of people, I think, feel like that. I'm just trying to get ahead. I'm just trying to breathe here. Just trying to make my way, and somebody is just trying to hold me back. Or maybe you're the one grabbing at somebody else's heels because they just keep budging in front of you, and you're just trying to get your needs met. But life is a struggle so oftentimes. And the twins, it says that they were struggling in their mother's womb. The NIV says jostled. That word literally means they were struggling, they were crushing, they were breaking, they were oppressing. If you look up that Hebrew word in the rest of the Old Testament, it talks of oppression, of people oppressing others. And this was happening inside the womb. Karl Marx, you know, the father of communism, is famously quoted as saying, life is struggle. That's his famous saying. I don't know if he really said it, but he's quoted as having said that. Life is struggle. And let me just be honest with you. Without God, that's kind of what you have. If you don't have God, life is struggle. And that's a hard place to be. But we do have the promise of a God who's made plans, and he knows where he's going, and he knows where he wants to take us. And here's the thing. God chooses the unlikely, and he uses the unlikely. You know, this struggle, as Rebekah was told by God, this is all part of God's divine plan. God was choosing the younger over the older, and it's this repeated theme in Genesis. I'm going to do what surprises people. I'm not going to take the obvious path, God says. And one Bible scholar puts it like this. He said, the order of nature does not determine the order of grace. That gives me hope. Maybe it would give you hope today, because sometimes I will look at my life and the things that have happened and just who I am and my capacities and capabilities, and I think, you know, why would God choose me? But he did. Not because I'm so great, but because it makes him look great to use the unlikely and to choose the unlikely. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Birthright is emphasized in the Bible. And it's a huge deal in the scriptures. We don't think about it a lot in our culture today because our practices are different. But in those days, birthright, what the oldest child, particularly the oldest son, would get, is it honored the rights and the privileges of the family's firstborn son. So birthright worked this way. When a father would die, not only did that firstborn son assume the leadership role over the entire family. So if they have a large family, a clan, or maybe it's grown to the point of a tribe, or maybe a nation, the firstborn son has the leadership role. And whoever has the birthright inherits twice as much as anybody else because of that place of privilege. And it should have been Esau's privilege to be the leader in the family, to get double the inheritance of anybody else. And when he gave up his birthright, wow, he was giving up something big. But in the moment, it didn't seem like a big deal to him. I'm starving, right? But God's blessing is not just about natural right by your birth order. It's God's blessing of you, of anyone on this earth today. It's not about the family you came from. It's not about the family you came from. It's not about how favored you are on this earth. God's gift is a gift of grace. And anyone who receives grace from God receives it not because they deserve it, not because they're owed it, but because it's a pure gift. Let's take a look at what it says in 1 Corinthians. It says, brothers, it applies to sisters too. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called by God. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. I mean, it's not saying God turns down people who are wise and influential and noble. God loves those people too. But not many of the followers of Jesus could be described in those terms. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's all a gift. It's not about somebody bragging, I'm good with God because I made myself that. It's all a gift. And so here you have these two very different guys, you know, Red, who's the burly, hairy outdoorsman, versus, you know, Jacob, heel grabber, who's, you know, the quiet man, it says. Very different guys. And they're treated incredibly differently by their parents. Rebecca, mama, loves Jacob. And that's why a lot of people, you know, refer to him as he's kind of the mama's boy of the family. And Red, his dad loves him because he loves the fact that he hunts and brings home tasty meat. Here's what Scott Sauls writes, and he gets to the heart of kind of the mindset of a guy like Jacob. He writes this. Scott Sauls was a great author. He writes, I am comforted, deeply so, by the fact that God put so many misfits and insecure people in the Bible and then accomplished beautiful things through their lives. Jacob, he goes on to say, Jacob was haunted by insecurity and self-doubt, the second-born son of Isaac. From early childhood, Jacob lived with the pain of knowing that he was his father's second favorite son. You imagine growing up knowing that your dad loves your twin brother more than he loves you. Isaac loved Jacob's twin brother Esau the best. Years of doting on and favoring Esau, his hunter-gatherer son, would have wounded Jacob deeply. Another significant detail about Jacob's childhood is that his father named him Jacob, a name that in Hebrew, now it's a name that's got some wordplay attached to it, you know. In Hebrew, to be called a heel grabber is to be called a liar, a deceiver. Can you imagine growing up with a name like that? Every time someone says your name, it reminds you that since your birth, your own father pronounced a curse over you instead of a blessing. Your own father has decided that as far as he is concerned, you're a nobody instead of a somebody. Man, but God chose to use Jacob, the unlikely one, the unloved one. God chooses the unlikely. He uses the unlikely. But God chooses, but uses your choices. God planned since before those boys were born that he was going to do something with them, make two very different nations of them. And some people would look at that and say, because there's a verse in Malachi, the prophet Malachi says, he quotes and says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And he's quoting God. And people hold that against God and say, how could you? How could you do that, God? That doesn't seem fair at all either. And you let that line of thinking carry on and you say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Apparently God makes his choices and I have no part to play in this. And they hold a grudge against God for what happens. But I want to tell you, and this is, it's complicated and it's mysterious, but it's true because we see it spelled out in this passage so clearly that everything that God planned to do happened through and not against the wishes of these two brothers. It's incredible. God had a plan. He knows where he's going. But the choices of those two brothers, God used them in his very plan. So Esau's a man's man. Doesn't actually come off as a bad guy in the story. He doesn't plot and scheme. He's just straightforward. He says it like it means it. There's not a deceitful bone in his body. You know, he goes out, he hunts. And Jacob, you know, he's called a quiet man. Oftentimes, again, we take that to mean he was a wimpy mama's boy. But do you know that word, quiet? He was a quiet man. If you would look up that Hebrew word in the rest of the Old Testament, almost, I would say 80% of the time it's translated, quiet is translated as blameless. He's a blameless man. He was quiet and controlled. He's level-headed. He's got a clear head. Now, at his worst, he's also quietly scheming and quietly opportunistic and quietly self-seeking. But God saw that quietness not as he's shy and afraid, but he's blameless. There's some thinking going on here. Esau, however, Esau despised his birthright. He didn't appreciate that his birthright was linked to God's plan to save the world. And the book of Hebrews calls Esau immoral and godless. The kind of man who, I mean, it's not like he went out to hurt anybody, and I think a lot of people live that way in this world today, and they say, you know what, I should be okay with God because I never tried to hurt anybody. But that's not how God sees it. Esau was the kind of man that was nobody's enemy but his own. He was his own worst enemy because he was passionate and impatient and impulsive and preferring the material blessings of the world, and he could care less about the spiritual. He knew, too, this was part of the family's history. I'm sure they talked about it often. God's got a plan to do something big through our family. And Esau said, I could care less. I just want some stuff. He was a shallow man. Jacob is, in fact, in this passage, he's not named the bad guy either. He's not accused of cheating Esau because he didn't. He didn't cheat. It was an honest trade. Esau is accused of despising his birthright. That's the judgment of the writer of this book and of God. Was that Esau is the guy with the problem here. He's guilty. Why? Because he didn't believe the promise. He was only concerned about the here and the now. Esau wasn't going to die of hunger. He wasn't going to die of hunger. He was going to be uncomfortable for a while. And so he made the short-sighted choice. And we all do that in different ways. You know, we all choose, you know, our bowl of soup. And that's the question for you this morning. You know, what's your bowl of soup? What's the short-sighted choice that tempts you to choose something that'll feel good now so that you don't have to be uncomfortable for very long, but it might cost you your future. And for some people, you know, it's spending money instead of investing it. And you know, Esau, I think he's that guy who pulls up in his big pickup and he says, man, I can't make my truck payment this month, but you look in the back of his pickup, it's all full of Timmy's wrappers, right? Because every time he gets hungry, he's like, I got to go get something now. And he, you know, spends all his money on that instead of making his truck payment. He's just impulsive. He can't control himself. And he's not thinking. And people do that in certain ways in terms of their spending, but people can do that in other ways in their relationships. I want my sex now. I don't want to have to wait for it. You know? And, man, it can do devastating damage in people's lives. For some people, it's entertainment. I want to feel good now instead of doing the responsible thing that I need to do. For some people, it's constantly thinking I need a bigger paycheck instead of building a better family. The biggest way that people do this, the most dangerous way that people do this, they make the decision that I don't want to be uncomfortable in this moment. I just want what I want, and I want it now. I just want my stuff. I want my soup. Is when they reject building a relationship with God and they just want what's in front of them in this world. And that's what Esau did. And the Bible says he was godless and immoral because he just wanted his soup. And he didn't care about what God was doing through his family's life. Jacob was an imperfect man. Oh, yes. But he was a man of faith. He believed the promise of what God was going to do through his family. He wanted it. He was thinking about it. And when he saw an opportunity, he went for it. And a very imperfect man, and we're going to see that in the stories to come, but he did believe. And so for you this morning, and we're going to transition to the communion table here, but for you this morning, I'm going to give you a couple of points of encouragement and then kind of a real plea, okay? One, just by way of encouragement, keep praying. Jacob and Rebecca waited for 20 years. Or not, Isaac and Rebecca waited 20 years to see the answer to their prayers. Keep praying. It makes a difference. What you do makes a difference. God has chosen to use what you do as part of what he has chosen to do. He's in charge. He makes it all happen. He makes the plans, and from beginning to end, he's sovereign over it all. But in that sovereignty and in that wisdom, he's chosen to use your choices and your prayers as part of what he does. So don't stop praying, even if you have to pray for a long time. Secondly, keep on trusting. God is there. God is in charge. God can make the things happen that need to happen in your life. But then finally, dear friends, don't reject God's eternal plan for something that will make you feel good just right now. That's the temptation as soon as you walk out the door. In Hebrews 12, there's an incredible warning and plea that is based on this story from Genesis. It says this: see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Do you hear how big this is? See to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, because it's referring to a story that the readers of Hebrews would have known. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. See, in the end, no one will ever be able to shake an accusing finger at God and say, you weren't fair. No one in the end is going to be able to shake a finger at God and say, God, you didn't give me what I wanted. Because in the end, we all get exactly what we want most. That's the thing. Esau got what he wanted. Later on, he found out he didn't want it so badly, but he got what he wanted when he wanted it. And many people only say to God like Esau says to God, or said to his brother, give me your stuff. And that's where I'm going to plead with you. Friends and brothers and sisters, and some of you I know so well, and some of you I don't know very well at all. there are a lot of people who look to God and they say, give me your stuff. I want the blessings you have to offer. I want your stuff, but I really don't want you. And in the end, maybe they will have experienced some of the blessings that God gives on this earth, but they will have found that they rejected a relationship with God. They rejected Him. And then in eternity, if you don't have God, you don't have His stuff either. So that's the plea. Don't be like Esau, who sold off his inheritance to feel good now. Turn to God. Build a relationship with God. God gave the birthright to His Son, Jesus, and then He did something so unlikely. He said we could have it too. That's the whole thing about birthright, is that's where the blessing is, the inheritance, the leadership, the place of prominence in the family. And here's where we come at the communion table, is to realize that through Jesus, who came along many, many generations after Isaac and Jacob and Esau, but through that family, Jesus came along and He said, this birthright that I have, I want to share it with you if you will trust me. Here's what it says in Galatians chapter 3. It says, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. It's not about what race you belong to, right? There's neither slave nor free. It's not about your economic class or your social status. There's neither male nor female. It's not about what sex you were born. No. We're all one in Christ Jesus. If you're trusting Jesus, if you've entered into a relationship with Jesus, then it says if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. The promise carries all the way to Jesus and then through Jesus to us, and you, as Abraham's seed, are heirs according to the promise. It's all ours. God has chosen you. God has chosen. If you're here, if you're listening, if the Word of God is penetrating your heart and it moves you, that's God doing that. That's not me doing it. It's not you saying you want it to happen. It's God speaking to you. He's chosen you. And He uses your choices. So choose wisely. Because it makes a difference. It makes a difference. So this morning, I'm going to invite our musicians back up to lead us in some music as we receive communion this morning. Reg is going to come on forward, and Reg, can you just handle this table over here? I'll take this table over here. We'll invite you to sing. We'll invite you to make your way up to the communion tables. Usually kind of flow around the room in a clockwise fashion and make your way up. We'll serve you the bread and the cup. This is a meal that is a celebration of what Jesus has done, offering Himself for our sins. Everyone is welcome to this table. It is a table for those who belong to Jesus, but all can belong to Jesus if they make that decision. For many of you who are believers already, have a relationship with Jesus already, the invitation is come. Remember Him in this. And for those of you who may not know where you stand with Jesus, the invitation is believe. Begin that relationship right now, and then come and receive. If you're not sure you're there, if you're not sure that today is the day you want to make that decision, or if you haven't made that decision yet, then we just invite you to politely sit it out and don't come. But if you're ready, you're welcome. I'm going to pray a prayer now, and if you're ready to make that decision for Jesus today, you can follow along in this prayer and hand Him your heart right now and enter that relationship and become clothed in Him. Become Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise that Jesus purchased us with His blood to receive. Let's bow in prayer. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You offered Your body and Your blood to be broken for us. We thank You that You choose the unlikely to pour out Your blessings and Your calling on. Thank You for choosing us. And Lord Jesus, would You hear the prayer this morning of anyone here who for the first time today would say to you, Lord Jesus, I know I'm the unlikely one. I'm a sinner. I shouldn't impress you because of the stuff in my life. But I want to confess that stuff to you. I want to ask you to forgive me, and I believe that your death on the cross paid the price so that I can be forgiven. I receive that forgiveness now from you, and I want you to receive my life. I want you to have me, to make me yours, and to change me and help me to live the rest of my life for you by your power. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making it all possible. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup, this is the new covenant. This is the new agreement with God in my blood. Receive this to remember me. So let's eat and drink together. And as we receive these symbols, let's remember what Jesus has done and how he really is our nourishment, our life itself. Come and receive together.